All right, let's open to open up to Proverbs chapter 22. That's where we'll start this morning. Proverbs chapter 22. I got permission from on high to switch around my topic a little bit this morning. So, I guess I sent these topics in to Rand. I guess about 2 months ago, and we started a series at back home at Judson Road, and Wednesday night, our elders came up to me and one of our deacons and said, those sermons you've been doing on Sunday night, are you going to be preaching them over there at Kerrville? I said, no, they had me sending my topics already, and I've already got them in there. They said, well, too bad. We really enjoyed them. And that's always a dangerous thing, because groups that enjoy one set of sermons sometimes, you know, you got that bias there. So, but like I said, I got permission from the elders to switch around a little bit. So we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 22 this morning. Probably a verse you've never given much thought to before. Maybe one you've never even read. Proverbs chapter 22, and in verse 28, Solomon writes and says simply, "Do not move the ancient boundary or the ancient landmark." Some translations will say, "Do not move the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." You see, if you can kind of see the picture here, that's a boundary stone. One of these ancient landmarks at Urramore, part of the North York Moors National Park in North Yorkshire, England. These stones, you're probably familiar with this. We still have some of these in Texas. Back in the day when you didn't have the advanced surveying equipment that you had today, you delineated up parcels of land by notable landmarks. And one notable landmark that was going to endure the test of time and really wasn't going to be moved around very easily would be large rocks. And so these boundary stones came to represent boundary lines and the areas, the fields, the territories, the boundaries of cities, of homesteads, usually not nations, though. Nations usually use something more significant than a rock or stone pillar. In Exodus chapter 23, the Israelites are being told of the Promised Land, and you had it from the Great River to the River of Egypt. You had those rivers, those natural landmarks that served as ancient boundaries for nations. But when you're talking about towns and cities, and when you're talking about homesteads, these boundary stones were commonly employed to mark whose land was where and to what end it extended and where the next set of land picked up. These were common appearances in biblical times. You couldn't very well walk around a Hebrew settlement without seeing these stones dotting the landscape. And like you would expect with something so very common in Hebrew society, there came laws in the law of Moses that dealt with the boundary stones, and specifically, as you turn back to Deuteronomy 19, specifically that forbade the moving of boundary stones. And the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and beginning in verse 14, you have much the same thing that we read over in Proverbs chapter 22. In Deuteronomy 19, and in verse 14, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." Look a few pages over to chapter 27 and verse 17. Chapter 27 and verse 17, "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all of the people shall say, Amen." In a transitioning society today that seems to have some sort of axe to grind against the concept of personal property, we see God affirming the concept of personal property rights way back here in the Law of Moses. We'll see the same thing in the New Testament. When we've got Ananias and Sapphira being confronted. While the land remained in your own possession, was it not your own? And after you cashed it out, while the money was yours, did it not remain your own? God respects the concept of personal property rights. And that was enshrined here in the Law of Moses. You didn't go and move your neighbor's boundary mark. Why? Because it was theft. You were stealing land. You were stealing produce. You were stealing family heirloom. So you don't move the ancient boundary. Now, what's interesting is that as you go through the Old Testament, you had a shift in the language talking about boundary stones, a shift from the physical to the spiritual. Not so much literal anymore, but now taking on a figurative representation. Go in your Old Testament to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. If you can find the book of Daniel, go a couple pages over, right? Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10. You have in the book of Hosea, at least where I date the book, you may be different, you've got Hosea speaking out against specifically the northern kingdom. But he's going to have some critiques for the southern nation of Judah as well. And you've got the nation involved in idolatry. You've got the nation involved in sexual immorality. You've got the nation just making this complete wholehearted turn away from God. And one way that was noticed in chapter 5 and verse 10 was from the leadership in the respective countries. In verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary, or those who move a boundary stone. And on them I will pour out my wrath like water. They weren't moving the ancient boundary stones, but they were as though they had moved them. What were they doing then? They were taking God's laws and they were changing them. We're going to see with the princes and the kings of Judah later in the book of 2 Chronicles, what are they going to do to the temple? We're going to start setting up idols in the temple and worshiping false gods in the temple. And taking the house where God placed His name and using it to honor all of these different false gods. They didn't literally move a boundary stone, these princes didn't. But they passed beyond what God had instructed. God had laid down His boundary. And what these people had done was move beyond it. And so the counsel in Proverbs 22 and 28 to remove not the ancient landmark basically becomes stay in the limitations God has given you. That was the concept at the end of the Old Testament. That God has placed down these boundary markers. Stay within them. Stay within the realm of what God has revealed. Well, it's a concept that's familiar to us in the New Covenant, isn't it? That's part of God's communication to us in the New Testament. He doesn't use the language of the ancient landmark or the boundary. But certainly we have to be concerned today about staying within the boundaries that God has set for us. Look at the book of 1 John in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And then notice verse 4 with me. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Other translations, sin is the what? The transgression of law. What does it mean to transgress? To go beyond, right? It is as though God has set down a boundary, a spiritual boundary, and man is expected to abide within that boundary. And the caution in 1 John 3 and verse 4 is, don't go beyond the boundary. Don't transgress. Don't move the boundary stone. You think about it, it's very similar to what we see way back in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God places man in the garden and says, what? "Of every tree of the Garden of Eden you may eat freely, except for what? Except for the tree which is at the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God placed them in the garden and He gave them moral and spiritual boundaries. Do whatever you want in here, just don't do this. Don't transgress. Don't go beyond what I said. We know the story. Adam and Eve did just that. They transgressed. They went beyond. They committed sin. Now, look at 2 John. A few pages over, look at 2 John and verse 9. Same concept here in 2 John verse 9. We're to stay within the teaching of Christ. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide within the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. When we violate the boundary, we lose a relationship with our Father. He has set forth a boundary which He expects us to abide within. And then Matthew, what he writes in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus here towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. 1 John 3, what is lawlessness? Going beyond what God has said. Not abiding within boundaries. And so we see what was enshrined as a part of the Old Testament, the concept of remaining within God's boundaries, is still a part of God's law today. God expects us to remain within His boundary, not to move the boundary stone, but to abide in the place where God has set us, where God has directed us. And so as we set about to remain within our God-given boundary today, one thing we need to remember is this, that we are here to please God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And this is so easy to miss sometimes. Because we are surrounded by a religious world that is all about whatever is bigger, whatever is bolder, whatever is louder. And we're seeking to, or the religious world is seeking to draw people in, really, in any way, shape, or form. And it's all about how big of a church building can you have, and how many people can you have on the attendance roll, and how much money can you be sending off in any direction. I'm not saying that it's sinful to have a nice church building. I'm not saying it's sinful to have a large group of people. I'm not saying that it's sinful for a church to be financially stable and sending out. That's not the point. But we see an undue emphasis placed upon that sometimes, and it gets to the point where we're measuring a standard of a congregation's stability not by spiritual markers, but by material markers. And we begin to think that, okay, what can we do to get more people in when we should be asking, what are we doing to please God? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul recognized this line of thinking, and he says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I can't be a servant of Christ when my aim in this life is to please people. Because the gospel is going to call us to deny self. And if I'm in the business of trying to please people, I'm going to end up finding out I cannot please man and at the same time serve Christ. It just doesn't work that way. That doesn't mean, taking to the other extreme, that I should just go around and be a jerk all the time. Some people have taken that view, right? That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. But we can't serve Christ when our goal is to be as religiously PC and inoffensive and non-confrontational as we can be. That's a misconception of what the gospel and what the church and what Jesus is all about. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, you're looking at here at what we might call matters of liberty. matters of indifference towards God. The question about eating meat, a question about observing a particular day, a question about eating vegetables only. Well, you can eat meat if you want to, and that's great. You can choose not to eat meat, and that's fine too. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 cover that, especially chapter 10, cover that in a lot of specifics. You can choose to eat vegetables, you can choose to observe a day to yourself or not. But notice what is said there in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 6. Here you've got this matter of indifference towards God, this matter of liberty. And in chapter 14 and verse 6, he who observes the day does what? Observes it to the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Here they were on these matters of indifference, these matters of liberty, and yet what did they do, each of them? Whatever they were doing to God. And really, that is the fundamental point here, that whatever we're going to do in our spiritual lives has to be done toward God. That's what we're here for. That's why we're Christians. We're following after Christ. We're serving God. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, we're to be striving after the one mind, the one faith. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind, but which mind? The mind which was striving together for the faith of the gospel. To remain within that God-given boundary means that we recognize we are here to please God, and so our lives are devoted over to that concept. That we're not judging things according to the judgment of the world, but rather we're judging things according to what God has revealed. That the determining matter in questions that we have is not whether this is going to appeal to people, or whether this is going to draw more in, or whether this is going to be a positive or negative to the budget or the attendance or whatever. The question is this what God wants us to do? If it is, then we do it, and if not, then we avoid it. No matter what it may do to the bottom line, no matter what it may do to the attendance chart. Now, these God-given boundaries. The God-given boundaries in Scripture call to us to respect Scripture. If we are going to grasp this concept of God-given boundaries, we've got to accept the notion that Scripture is authoritative and that Scripture is inspired. And I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Let's first go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We cannot find the God-given boundaries if we don't have God's message to us. And so when we open up our Bibles, when we open up the Gospel, we've got to realize that what is occurring is we are opening up the very words of God to us. When we read our Bibles, we've got to view it as God speaking to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, theonoustos, God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We must view our Gospel as God speaking to us. That's what Paul says to Timothy here is going on. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's as though God is speaking to us through His Word. And that's how we've got to look at our Bibles. That's how we've got to look at the Gospel. It's not just words on a page. It's not just good ideas. It's not just self-help. It is the Creator of the universe conversing with us, directing us how to live, what to do, who to be. We can move beyond that. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we're seeking to establish those boundary stones and those boundary markers and where God's territory is, we need to make sure we avoid the mistake of going everywhere else except to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, we get that phrase, have you heard this read at funerals before? I know I have. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered in the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And we hear that read at funerals and we talk about the glories of heaven. I think heaven's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. But that's not the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. The point there is not about heaven or about how glorious and wonderful it's going to be. Keep reading, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Here's Paul talking of himself and the other apostles. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we, the apostles, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we want to know God's will, to whom do we turn? Who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? God has revealed them through His Spirit. And then that Spirit came to whom? As Paul talks about it here, the Spirit came to the apostles. That's John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. The Spirit of truth has come. He'll guide you into all truth. The message of the apostles, the inspired message of the apostles. And they were equipped to such an extent that the very last verse of chapter 2 tells us what? They had what? The mind of Christ. So if we have a question about a practice, a teaching, a doctrine, where do we go? Where ought we to go? Well, we go to God's Word. We go to the Gospel. Why? Because there's the mind of Christ. There's the will of God revealed to us in its completion, in its fullness. And we go there and we consult the mind of Christ and we find out just exactly what Jesus would have us do. When I was going to school, the WWJD bracelets were big in style. You remember those? What would Jesus do? And I appreciate the sentiment that we're supposed to keep in mind in our conduct and our behavior. I need to act how Jesus would act. That's great. But you know how we know what Jesus would do? By consulting His mind. By going to His Word. By opening up the pages of the Gospel and consulting His revelation. Jesus mentioned in John chapter 10 and verse 35, talking about the Scripture, that Scripture could not and would not be broken. And the point of that is that Scripture is not going to be defeated. It's not going to be turned on its head. It's not going to be destroyed. Scripture stands. God's Word stands. Just like His kingdom stands. That's similar language to what we see back in Daniel chapter 2. Of that kingdom that God would establish that would never be destroyed, but it would break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. Scripture cannot be broken. It will not be broken. It will stand. It will not be overturned. It will not be defeated. It will not be destroyed. And because of that, then that's where we need to place our confidence. and our trust is in Scripture, in the revelation of God. But then we get to the question where I wanted us to spend some time this morning. How do we learn the will of God? How do we ascertain what God's will actually is? Okay? We need to go to Scripture. We've established that. We need to remain within God's boundaries. We've established that. But how do we determine what God's boundaries actually are? How do we determine where those boundary stones actually fit to make sure that we don't go beyond them? And some of the things that I hear even from my brethren are becoming kind of disturbing. And I see some brethren who get frustrated with what they call CENI. And they say that the concept of commands, examples, and inferences, that's just a concept that was created in the 1800s and the 1900s, and we throw around names like Stone and Campbell and Restoration Movement and concepts like that. And that really what was going on is these were folks who were being genuine and trying to do what's right, but they just kind of concocted all of this stuff on their own. And one gentleman I read who's gotten a lot of press said, what really needs to happen is we need to move away from the whole CENI concept. And when we're trying to resolve matters in Scripture, what we need to do is sit down with our Bibles and ask ourselves very intently, what would Jesus do? And upon answering that question, then we do just that. And that sounds good. But that just takes us in one big circle. Because the question then becomes what? Okay, what would Jesus do? And apart from the moments in the life of Jesus where we see Him addressing certain specific scenarios, there remain other specific scenarios that He does not address. So, what would He do in those? And what sounds good at the beginning really becomes empty. So, how do we ascertain God's will? How do we come to a conclusion of what God's will actually is? I want you to open up with me to the book of Acts in chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. How is it that we can determine the will of God? And we've got just such a moment occurring in Acts chapter 15. As the gospel has begun to go out in the first century world, it's meeting with resistance from Jews. And the Jews are quite, I guess we could say, mildly upset that the Gentiles are having the same message preached to them, and ostensibly that the Gentiles can join with them in the same body on the same terms. And to the Jewish mind, that was just reprehensible. And so you have certain teachers, the end of chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 15, coming down and saying that the Gentiles, in order to be saved, not only had to be obedient to the gospel, but they also had to keep the decrees of the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised and keep the law. And this apparently becomes a big deal. And so you have the apostles coming together with the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they begin to sit down and discuss this matter. And we're seeking some sort of resolution. How was God's will ascertained in this moment? How did they discover what God's will was regarding the Gentiles who were coming to Christ? Acts chapter 15, in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it was necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us also. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Commands and statements. What had happened here? Remember way back in Acts chapter 10? Peter was told to go where? Go to Cornelius. Cornelius gets his household together. He had been told in a vision, someone's going to come. Here comes Peter. God has made it clear to Peter, you go doubting nothing and you teach the message I've given you to teach. Peter arrives. Cornelius says what? We are here to hear all things what? Commanded you by God. What happened? He begins to preach the gospel to them. And notice this what? The Holy Spirit descending upon them as it did upon us, Peter said, at the very beginning. And in order to save Cornelius and his household, what did he command? Water baptism. He didn't command what? Circumcision. He didn't command animal sacrifice. He didn't command any sort of submission to the law of Moses. He commanded water baptism because that's what God had told him to say. How was God's will ascertained? By looking at what God had commanded and what God had said. And you know who operated in the same way? Jesus did in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 26. The question came to Jesus in verse 25, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what? What is written in law? How does it read to you? Jesus referred him back to what? What God had said, what God had commanded. But that's not the only way in Acts 15 that the issue was resolved. Getting up next in verse 12, as the people were silent, Paul and Barnabas stood up. And they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What was the purpose of a miracle? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the miracles were confirmation from God as to the message that was being taught. Well, Paul and Barnabas got up and they declared to the audience what? The many things that God had worked among them to the Gentiles. Well, if God is working miracles through them in order to confirm the message that was being preached, what do we need to identify then? What was the message that was being preached that God was confirming with these miracles? And you go back to Acts 13 and you go back to Acts 14. And it was the same message they were preaching to the Jews that the Jews rejected, and Paul and Barnabas saying, we now turn away from you and go to the Gentiles. After the Gentiles had begged for those same words to be spoken to them. Paul and Barnabas appealed to God's example. God exemplified approval of the notion that Jews and Gentiles were under the same body of legislation, that they were under the same message by working those miracles, by confirming that message. You know who else used this concept? Jesus did. Look back in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, Jesus, in answering a question that people had, appealed to what? A an example. Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus appealed to what? An example. An example which God proved. And then, going back to Acts 15, you've got James. You've got James who stands up next. And I hope I don't rock your boat too much. I don't like the term necessary inference. I go with forced conclusion. I think that communicates the concept a little bit better. A forced conclusion. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. After Paul and Barnabas had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first, concerning himself, about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called what? By my name.'" Singular name, singular tabernacle. It says, "The Lord who makes these things known from long ago." Verse 19, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." We don't trouble them with what? Obeying something that is not required. James reasoned by means of a forced conclusion. Amos had prophesied centuries ago that the time would come when Jew and Gentile would be united together in the same body under the same set of principles and laws and regulations. And what had been demonstrated? Paul and Barnabas are sharing the same message with Jews and Gentiles. Peter is sharing the same message with Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are being saved in the same manner, that is, water baptism apart from keeping the law of Moses. So what is the forced conclusion that James properly reasons here? Jew and Gentile are amenable, accountable to the same system now. And they're to be united together in one body. And there's not a separate law for Jews and a separate law for Gentiles. They're simply now the gospel. You know who else reasoned like this? Of course you do, because you're able to pick up on patterns, because you're smart people. Jesus reasoned the same way, didn't he? Look at Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, down to verse 29, what did Jesus say? Jesus answered, after they had come to him about the question with the lady who had a husband and he died and she married seven of his brothers and they all died, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus kind of throws that in for our benefit, but we get the point from the first thing he said. When God declares, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were where? Rotting away in the ground. Dead. Dead like Rover, dead all over. Okay? But God speaks of them as though they were still living. God calls them as though they were still living. Meaning there's life after what? Life after death. Destroying whose concept? The Sadducees. Jesus reasoned by means of a forced conclusion. That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, is the forced conclusion from the statement, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." How do we ascertain God's will today? Do you notice when the apostles get together and go through this, commands and examples and forced conclusions, where's the miracle that occurred to enable them to do that? Wasn't there? Was it? Didn't take a miracle. What did it take? Folks sitting down, opening up their Scriptures, and searching. And
when they found a command, when they found a statement, when they found an example God approved of, when they found a forced conclusion, they realized, okay, here is what God is communicating to us. Here's what we're going to do. Realizing that God was communicating to them through His Word in the same manner that Jesus had communicated with them while He walked on the earth. The notion that somehow commands and statements and examples and forced conclusions somehow came about in the 1700s and 1800s and 1900s as a response to denominationalism in the mainland United States is just foolishness. The reality is, this is how issues were resolved in the first century. This is how Jesus reasoned. This is how the apostles reasoned. And this is how we should reason. When we want to find God's will on a particular matter, when we want an answer for a question that we have, what are we going to look for? We're going to look for a command or a statement from God. We're going to look for the examples that He might provide. We're going to look for those forced conclusions to which He is leading us. And if we can find that, we'll use it. And if we can't find it, then we need to step away from the doctrine. We need to step away from the practice. Why? Because it's not part of God's will. Thank you for your great attention this morning. I really, really appreciate it.